come right out and say, Lamech was a bad guy. Don't be like Lamech. Or what Israel's doing here is a bad thing. Don't do that. Rather, what we have to do is we read the Bible to get a measure of the people we're reading about or the things that are happening in the stories. We got to pay attention to the red flags. Certain things that give us little keys, little highlights. This is not good, even if it doesn't say it outright. And right here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, I see a couple red flags. Can I show them to you? Red flag number one is who settles in the land of Shinar. It's funny because it doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say who settles in the land of Shinar, but chapter 10 does. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 10, we read that Ham, the father of Cush, Cush fathered Nimrod, great baby name if you're looking for one. Nimrod settled in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod is the one who settled in Shinar, the descendant of Ham, the one whom Noah just cursed. It's not definitive. It doesn't mean that he was necessarily a bad guy. However, two chapters ago, the one person that was cursed by the second Adam is the one whose descendants are coming to land in the plains of Shinar. That should be a little bit of a red flag to us. We should notice it. Let's go to the second red flag. Second red flag is where they're settling. They're settling in the land of Shinar. Does that ring any bells to you? Maybe not. Like, Shinar is not all over the Bible. But let's say you had a search bar on your Bible. And you could type, I guess we do. If you typed Shinar into your Bible app, you'd find a couple places in the Bible where Shinar pops up. Here's one of them. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Shinar is where Babylon would be built. Babylon, this evil empire, this archetypal evil empire, is built in the land of Shinar. What we're seeing here, and guys, we don't know this yet just from reading the book of Genesis, but what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 11 is the first foundation stones of the world's greatest evil empire. That's a red flag. So the first red flag is who settles there. The second red flag is where they're settling. The third red flag is what they do when they get there. Verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. All right, pause there. This is new technology, isn't it? They came with this fancy new technology of brick and mortar, baking their own rock, baking their own stone from clay, distilling their own mortar from petroleum. And new technology itself is not necessarily a red flag, but here's the thing with new technology, something that we would do well to remember. New technology comes with its own temptation. New technology brings new possibilities, and sometimes, you might even say oftentimes, new technology comes with a heady sense of power. The sense of, hey, look what I've done. Imagine what we can do with this. Or, who's going to stop us now? We even see this looking back at history. We build the greatest ocean liner the world has ever seen. And what do we call it? We call it the unsinkable ship, right? Or we send a man into space. The cosmonaut arises in space and he looks around and he says, I see no God up here. With new technologies comes this temptation to think, hey, if we're becoming more like God, maybe we can be God. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind because we do it today too, especially when it comes to the realm of medical technologies, when we can make human life in laboratories, when we can edit genes like God, we may start to believe that, hey, maybe we are like God. New technology is not a red flag necessarily in itself, but it comes with its own temptations. We have to be careful what new technology does to our hearts. We have to be careful of whether or not we're using technology in the service of God or to usurp God. Maybe that's something to tattoo in the back of our hands. We may start believing that. Because that's what happens here. Because with this fancy new tech in hand, not their iPhones, but their bricks, this is what they say: come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Okay, hold up. Because I was under the impression that our good God had a plan. I was under the impression that our good God's good plan for his very good image bearers was for them to be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. To spread out, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. And what's man saying here? This prideful man, brick in hand, he's saying, no, I'm going to stay here, you know, lest we're dispersed over the face of the earth. And remember, the whole point of God's image bearers spreading was that they would reflect him as they go, bearing his image in every corner of creation. But man here, he's saying, no, not only will we not go to spread your image, but we're going to come here not to show your glory, but to make a name for ourselves. In fact, we're not even sure if we're satisfied with this planet anymore. We're going to go knocking on heaven's door, storm the gates of heaven, and come to you, God. I mean, we haven't seen such a blatant rejection of God's clear words since they were whispered from the lips of a serpent. We should notice that. And that should tell us something. It's that whenever we hear God's good plan and to do and decide to do things our way, that's sin. That's maybe a good definition of what sin is. God says to do something and we don't. God says to not do something, and we do. That's sin. But it's not just sin in some vague sense. What we're doing in that moment is we're exalting ourselves, exalting our wants, exalting our opinions, exalting our plans above the opinions and the plans of God. We're putting what we want over what he wants. And so what we might say is that all sin is pride, or at least no one has ever sinned without first committing the sin of pride. Nobody has ever sinned without first believing my plan, my way, my opinion, my perspective is better than God's plan, God's way, God's opinion, God's perspective. Every sin starts with the words, I know God says X, but I say Y. Kicking him off the throne and enthroning ourselves. And, you know, not a new idea. I know I've said it here in sermons before, but many people have said it before me. John Calvin, all who exalt themselves wage war with God. So clear. Stephen Charnock, pride is self contending with God for preeminence. I really like C.S. Lewis's. He says it like this. He calls pride the completely anti-God state of mind. Pride is the anti-God state of mind. But here's the other thing about pride. Not only is pride morally wrong, rebellion against God? If pride is rebelling against the good plan of a good God, then pride is illogical. It makes no sense. Let's go back to Leon. Remember Leon? Leon's prideful rebellion against Dr. Marty, not only did he have no right to vie for Dr. Marty's authority over the classroom, but he was usurping his good teacher's good plan. He was getting in the way, not only of his own education, but of ours as well. When Leon butted in and tried to take authority over the classroom, he prevented not just himself, but all of us from learning, all of us from flourishing in the way that we came there to do. And so here's the question I want to give you, I want to ask you, but I also, this is the question that I wish the people in the Plains of Shinar would have asked themselves before deciding to make a raid on the gates of heaven. Would this world be a better place if you were in charge? Would the world be a better place if you were in charge? Would you really want to live in a world where somebody like you was on the throne? I'm not talking politics. I'm not asking if you think you could do a better job than the people leading our state or our country, because in a very real sense, there's a possibility you could. That's true. What I'm talking about here is the throne of heaven. If there is a God, And there it is. And if the God who is the God we read about in the Bible, and he is, do you think this world would be a better place if you, rather than he, was the one with total sovereignty, was the one who could make the rules, was the one who was in charge? Now, I'm sure you're great. But I would humbly suggest that if you say yes to the question, that question, that's a red flag in itself, right? That anyone who says yes to that question with a straight... So the question is, what does God do with our pride? Well, let's first see what he does with their pride. So join me back, verse 5. This is amazing. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Okay, so let's imagine something for a minute. Imagine the Rule family is out late past our bedtime, and it's a big deal to be out late past our bedtime in our family. We need our solid bedtimes. And so because of that, it's 9 o'clock. We're coming home. The kids are in the back seat. They're still awake. But Olivia and I, we're in the front seat, and we're kind of whispering to each other. We're making plans. Okay, when we get home, I'll take Cal. I'm going to have him brush his teeth and use the bathroom. I'll get him in bed. You get Davy, get her changed, and then we'll swap places. Making our plans in the front seat. Meanwhile, there's some plans being made in the back seat. Because we're going past the golden arches, and Cal's looking out the windows, and he thinks one thing. He thinks ice cream cone. And so he starts yelling and saying, I want an ice cream cone. This isn't a real story. It could be, but it's not. What's he doing in that moment? He's making a bid for supremacy of the household. He wouldn't say it that way. He just wants ice cream. But that's what he's doing in that moment. He believes that he has the best plan for that evening. He believes he knows what's best, and what's best is sugar at 9 p.m. And so if we're good parents, we know he's wrong, and so it's our job to practice what I like to call merciful sabotage. Merciful sabotage, where we, in love, move in to kindly crush his plan without crushing his little heart, right? That's what parents have to do. We practice merciful sabotage, and that's what God's doing here in this passage. These little men think they're big dogs because they got bricks, so they decide they're going to storm the gates of heaven. Meanwhile, God's up there, and you can hear the derision in Moses' voice. He says that God looks down, down, down to see what they're doing. Way down there, those little ants, what are they up to? And it says, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And it may, guys, sound like God's afraid of what man might do, but that's not what's going on here. That does not fit the context of the rest of this story or what we know about our God. What's happening here is that man is arrogantly grasping at deity, and God sees the direction things are going. He sees that this is only the beginning of what they will do, and so he practices merciful sabotage. He kindly crushes their plans, not by killing them, but by confusing them. Babel, that's what the word means. Their plan was to stay in one place and grasp at deity and make a name for themselves, but God simply shuffles their words to get them back to his good plan, to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth. If you think about the Tower of Babel, what's happening here? It's the story of God forcing men back to his path of blessing. This is merciful sabotage, kindly crushing their plans. Because I want to ask you, what's the alternative?
What else could God have done here? Well, God could have just let it go. He could have just let them continue to walk in their disobedience. But here's the funny thing. The Bible has an expression for when God lets people run headlong into their bad decisions. Do you know what that expression is? It's called judgment. Judgment is when God lets people get what they want when what they want is terrible. You think about Romans chapter 1. We see it three times. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. God gave them up to the disobedient, their dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Every time it talks about God giving them up to their dumb desires, that itself is God's judgment. Letting us hit a wall that we're running straight at. God's plans are good plans. Any other path is a path for destruction. And so when a loving and merciful father, human father, sees his son sprinting towards stupidity, which is something high school boys are good at, he takes the keys away. And when a loving and merciful God sees his people rebelling against his good plan, he practices merciful sabotage. This is what a loving God does. Thank God, right? So verse 8, and the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city, at least for then. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, as I mentioned a little bit before, this isn't the end of the story about the city on the plains of Shinar. It's going to show up again. Grow into a civilization. The word Babel here in the Hebrew is translated Babylon in the rest of the Bible. For whatever reason, I think we just got used to using these two different names. Same Hebrew word. And Babylon is going to be an ongoing symbol of human pride and rebellion against God. And it needs to be. Because pride is an ongoing problem. All the way down to today. Pride, we might say, is at least an unforgivable sin, and that's because the only way for our sin to be forgiven is through humility. Let me say that again. I want to make sure you know what I mean. Pride is an unforgivable sin because the only way our sin can be forgiven is through humility. So think of it like this. People who are self-sufficient don't need help. If you have a full bank account, you're not going to ask me to help you cover your bills. If you're a strong, healthy person, you're not going to call somebody to come and help you get out of bed. A couple years ago, I had this virus. I still don't really know what it was. It shut down my muscles, and I couldn't get out of bed, so I called my dad. If this summer, when I'm visiting my dad, I call him from my guest room and say, hey, help me get out of bed. But I'm totally fine, that's a problem, right? We ask for help when we know we need help. If we don't need help, we don't ask. That's just the way it works. But when it comes to dealing with our own sin, the fact is we all need help. No one, no matter how good, can attain to the holiness of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. To think otherwise is delusional. Or to say it this way, to think otherwise is pride. The only escape from the penalty of sin, or from sin and its penalty, is not the prideful striving of sinful man to try and try and try to kill all the sin that's in us. We should strive. We will not succeed ultimately. Our only hope is in the humility of the perfect man. We will never put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in his salvation, unless we're in a place where we're able to admit our utter dependence. We will never reach out in faith unless we know we need it. Humbling ourselves, however, is so much harder than we think it is. Humbling ourselves to the point where we will reach out and ask him for help is easier said than done. And so, What does God do with our pride? What he does is merciful sabotage. God executes a merciful sabotage upon our pride, showing us our sin. We call that conviction. That's what conviction is. Conviction is uncomfortable, as it gives us this accurate picture of our hopeless condition. But as Martin Luther says, the recognition of sin is the beginning of our salvation. Sometimes God has to come in and show us how hopeless he is before we're going to turn to him in faith. Sometimes God uses moments, even of physical weakness and seasons of suffering, to strip us from our prideful delusions, to humble us, to show us how weak we truly are. We will not cry out to him, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," until we have nothing else to take hold of. We need God to practice a merciful sabotage in all of our lives, to step in and stop us before we pridefully believe we can save ourselves, to step in and show us our utter depravity, to step in and show us how much we need him, that we may reach out and take hold of him by faith. And so when you experience that bitter mercy of conviction, when you come face to face with your sin, if you're a Christian, what do you do? Well, if you're a Christian, what you do is, number one, you rejoice. Rejoice that you have a God of mercy who loves you enough to not judge you by letting you run headlong into your destruction. That you have a God who does not let you live according to your bad plan, but a God who always calls you to his good plan. Rejoice that you have that kind of God. And then number two, repent. Repent again from walking the path of righteousness. Walk again in God's good path. His good plan is for your good. Walk in it. You'll find the fullness of life. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And if you don't know Christ, if you have not yet come to believe in him, really, when you feel that sting of conviction, when the Holy Spirit prods you and shows you the wickedness that's inside of you, not just what you do, but who you are by nature. What do you do? Well, number one, rejoice. Rejoice that you have a God of mercy who loves you enough to help you see your sin. Number two, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, believe. Believe in him, who he is, and what he has done. Dying on the cross for your sins in your place, rising again to victorious eternal life, that by faith in him, your sins will be wiped away, and you will be with him forever in glory. That's the hope we have. In the face of pride, we have a humble God. Humble yourself before him, receive his salvation, and share in his abundant life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the Tower of Babel. It's a story we know. It's a story we've heard, perhaps. And yet, Lord, it's a story that actually reveals in the people there the same sin that we see in our own heart, Lord. Pride. Will you humble us, Lord? If we're a Christian, Lord, who's just has sins in our life that we're not in tune to, Lord, I pray that you would practice merciful sabotage. Convict us of our sins. And may we, in humility, not wallow, but repent and lay them at the foot of the cross, receive your forgiveness, and commit to walk in obedience. And for those of us who don't know you today, Lord, I pray, God, that today you would convict, that you would give that bitter mercy of conviction. Show our sins to us, Lord. Help us see them. Because every sin we see is a testimony to what you have come to save us from. Show us our sin. Help us take hold of your faith, your grace by faith. Take away the old and put on the new. Help us walk in this newness of life. We love you, Lord. We rejoice in you because you're the one who does this by your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.